feet, this warehouse, and it was all wooden bowls and places to grind, and the place was filled with skaters, kids all the time, and they filled that place every Tuesday night for a Bible study, and then they would skate, and they would skate, and they would skate. And along with the kids would become a lot of parents, and that opened the door to minister to a lot of people. Now, we're not doing anything on that grand of a scale, though someday I would pray that we would. But for the last 4 years, we've been working at that skate park down at 59th Avenue and Union Hills. And we have set up a table. The ministry is called Left Hand Thief. It refers to the thieves on the cross. The one to Jesus' left was the one who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You remember the story, right? The one on one side said, "You know, if you're Jesus, get us down from here." Really snarky remark. Another one says, "Man, you don't know. We deserve what we're getting. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus tell them? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Wow, that's awesome. And so just by virtue of calling the ministry Left Hand Thief, it has opened the door for multitudes of conversations. What is this all about? And if you go down to the skate park, you will see the Left Hand Thief logo on almost every one of the skateboards that are down there. And David and Roy have been faithful for these 4 years to be down there every Monday night to establish a relationship with these kids. Now, through their efforts and through the professional skaters that we have brought to the skate park, we have seen over 35 salvations, young people coming to Christ. And every Monday, there is a Bible study that is there. We reach out to the kids, wanting them to be discipled and to grow in their walk with Christ. Not quite so many show up for that, as you might imagine, but the relationship is there. And this is the kicker. We are consistent. We are there every Monday, rain or shine, whether they respond or not. David and Roy and Garrett, and I don't know who else goes down there, but and Nate, are you here? No, he's not here. Marion, you talk to that boy, okay? Nate, are faithful to be there to talk to these kids. And because we do give them pizza, you know, everybody will line up and get pizza, right? Whatever you want to do. But that opens the door. We have tracks. They talk to the kids. They pray with the kids. Sometimes, like Roy, break up fights and riots, okay? It's just awesome to see what God is doing and is going to do. Now, there's a young man there named Skyler. And if there ever was a skeptic or an agnostic or an atheist or all three of the above rolled into one person, it would be Skyler. And he is the alpha dog there at the skate park. He is the one that all the kids look up to. Everyone wants to be a Skyler. God help us. But Skyler needs Christ. And he's noticing that no matter how much he tries to push Dave and Roy and these guys away, they keep showing up. And he has mentioned that, you know, other ministries come out here and then they're gone, but you guys are sticking around. He's noticing. I can't remember the revivalist who said this, but he was one of our well-known revivalists of years past. And he would always pray for the biggest, baddest guy in town. God, give me that person. Give me that soul. And inevitably, God would bring that person to Christ, and then the revival would kick off and start. Well, that's our prayer right now. And I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer for Skyler, okay? Dave, why don't you come up and honor us with a prayer? Can you do that? Now you have to, because I asked you. Roy, come on up.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. You tell us in Philippians 4 not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then you talk about a resulting peace that comes from that, Lord. And I thank you that you've given us a commission. You made it plain in Matthew chapter 28 that we're supposed to go out into all the world. And you know that the timidness of our flesh and the uncertainty as we look in the mirror and don't see Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or even our own pastor, we get a glimpse of what you want to do through regular fishermen, which is maybe the example of why you called 12 regular guys, asked them to leave their toolboxes on the beach and follow you. And this is a ministry that is of you, it's for you, and it's just a reflection, Lord, of our obedient response. You know that in our naturalness, none of us is certain, even if we're supposed to be there. And maybe that was a little bit like Noah, and when you commissioned him to build an ark, told him to pass along a message that judgment was coming, and it would be fashioned to look like rain. And I'm sure he got laughs every day for those many years that he built the ark because it had never rained on earth. Flooding was unheard of because the beaches were under control from your creation. But that judgment was told, and that was the message you gave him. Not sure what he saw when he looked in the mirror, but many, many years later, when the boat was sealed up, the only people that were in it were his family. He only got to see his own family make it into eternity, and yet he was obedient. And that's what we ask, Lord, that whatever the outcome, that we would be obedient, but we trust, just like Noah did, we trust that there's enough room in the ark so that as we share this message about a judgment of fire, which, as far as I know, has never happened worldwide before, that the response would be to your glory. I thank you that my church, our church, is behind us in agreement that they want to see, starting with Skylar and Andrew and Calvin and all of our skateboarding friends in there, Lord. But whatever it is you want to do, we're thanking you for it ahead of time. We don't want to be anxious. We just want to be faithful to put the wood on the ark, to put the pitch on the wood, and to set sail whenever and wherever you might call us. So we trust the outcome to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. We applaud what Christ is doing through them, guys. I know David and I know Roy personally, and they're not worthy of that, you know. So that's a joke. It's a joke. Come on. Yeah. All right, if you all stand, please, and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are going to read the first 11 verses together. All right. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you at this moment in time to ask you to open our eyes and let us see the glorious and the wondrous truth of the resurrection. Help us, Father, to appreciate what was done for us on that cross and the power demonstrated by Christ coming back to life. Shake us out of our doldrums. Move us out of, Father, being distracted and preoccupied by other things. Help me to be a good teacher this morning, Lord. And bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. All right. The title of my message is Resurrection, Infallible Proof. If we say something is infallible, that means it's incapable of error. And it's not liable to mislead you or deceive you or disappoint you. Now, that does not pertain to most of the ads you see on TV that promise weight loss. Okay? If you notice, they guarantee. And the magazine covers, you've seen them, right? Guaranteed. 4 weeks, you're going to drop 20 pounds. Okay? And, you know, really, you should just say the diet's all the same. Just quit eating and drinking. And, you know, you'll lose something, right? Something that is infallible is incapable to mislead. Now, the term infallible proof, I don't know if you ever heard that before, but it is a word that you find in the Bible, is a Greek word that means literally many criteria of certainty. In other words, whatever the truth is, there's been many criteria that has been met to prove its absolute certainty. Its absolute certainty. Now, husbands, if you ever try to convince your wives that you actually did stack the dishwasher, right? Have you heard the saying that if a man puts a dirty dish in the dishwasher, did it actually happen? All right? So you have to show by many infallible proofs that you did it. See this plate? Yeah, I got this plate out. And you see the ketchup stain right there? Yeah, and the little chunks of steak? Yeah, I see that. See, I put that in there. I put that in the dishwasher. And you stand there with your hands on your hips. Say, see there? I did that. And then what do they say next? Why didn't you rinse it off first before you put it in? Right? So infallible proof literally means many criteria of certainty. Now, our faith, Christianity, is based upon the infallible proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the spiritual resurrection, not some ethereal mental concept of the resurrection, but the physical body resurrection of Jesus Christ. Could you pinch yourself for a moment here, please? And if you're brave enough, pinch the person next to you, right? What you just pinched was a body. A physical body. You felt it, right? And you almost got smacked for it, too. But Jesus had a body when he was resurrected. A body. It was made differently than our bodies, but nevertheless, it was a body. This fact is unique to Christianity. No other religion on earth, and I challenge you to go try to find one, has at the center and the core of his existence the bodily resurrection of its savior, if you will. Perhaps the closest thing that comes to it is Hinduism and Buddhism's reincarnation. But that's not a resurrection. That's just you coming back as something else, and you're not even necessarily conscious that you were ever anything else before in the past. A bodily resurrection. Now, chapter 15 is written to answer the question about the topic of resurrection. Both Christ's resurrection and then our resurrection. And what we're talking about here in verses 1 through 11 is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, and we see the proof of his preaching and their profession. This is one of the proofs of the resurrection. His preaching, their profession of faith. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, he's writing to the church that's in Corinth. If you can see a little map in your head, you know Corinth is in Greece, right? It's at the south end of Greece near the Isthmus. I don't know if I said that right, but that sounds like that, okay? And before he went to Corinth, he traveled north, or he came from the north, which is the city of Athens, okay? The home of our modern Olympics. And in Athens, he witnessed, he shared Christ, and he did it so in a way that they would understand. And he went to a place called Mars Hill, and he proclaimed the gospel. Now, they were very interested in the things that he was saying about Jesus and about worshiping the unknown God, because they had many gods, and they had one statue to a god, to the unknown God, because they didn't want to leave anybody out, right? They want to be all-inclusive. You understand that today, right? So Paul said, let me tell you about this God, the unknown God. He happens to be the God that is over all gods. There are no other gods. It's just him. And he came in the form of a man. His man was named Jesus Christ. And up to this point, they're going, okay. And he says, and then Jesus Christ was killed, crucified, and then he came back from the dead. And that's where they lost it. And they basically laughed him off the hill. Like, oh, you got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. You ever had those conversations with somebody that you seem, at least at first, you think they're intelligent, and then they say something so bizarre, you're going, oh, this guy's off his rocker. Well, that's what they thought. They thought Paul was off of his rocker. So he goes south to Corinth, and he preaches the same thing, Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And instead of rejecting it, there is a group of people that embrace it, and their church is planted. Now he's reminding the Corinthian Christians that their salvation rests on that fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and so did their standing before God. To deny the resurrection would be to deny the truth. If you don't have a resurrection, you just have a dead Messiah, all right? And a dead Messiah, a dead Savior, can save nobody. And how many buddies are nobodies? Nobody. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. It is essential. All right, turn to Romans 10:9, please. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you've embraced him and you are following his teachings and you're making him the master of your life. If you publicly declare that and you're living that and you believe in your heart, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what's the contrast to that? The contrast is if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're lost. You're lost. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the miracle of the resurrection. They don't believe in most of the miracles of the Bible. But, you know, Jesus was a good man. He taught well. So, you know, I might embrace his teachings, but I don't embrace the fact that he was God and the fact that he rose from the dead. And you say, well, I'm sorry, but you're lost. That's what he says there. Because if you go down to 1 Corinthians 15:17, look at that real quick. If you flip back there, it says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. Really? Just because I don't believe that one thing, I'm going to be kept out of heaven? You're going to miss heaven, guys. You're going to miss it. If you take off from L.A. flying to Hawaii, anybody ever done that? A couple of you have. Pray for me because I want to too. If you've ever done that and your pilot set the course 1 degree off southwest, you'll miss the island. You'll miss the island by 45 miles by the time it goes that distance. And you say, well, that's close. Well, good. Have fun landing in the Pacific, all right? Because you're going to be out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. You're lost. The same thing. It may seem like a minuscule thing to not worry about, but the truth is, it's very important. It's very important. You cannot have that power he promises in your life unless you believe that he is who he says he is. Thank you. I'll take that. Amen. Do you need to believe in the resurrection of Christ to be saved? Yes, Virginia, you do. You do. The fact is, Paul preached Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected, and they believed. And that fact there was producing a life-transforming work in them, despite their problems with divisions and discipline and disorder. The fact that they were standing firm was proof that their faith was genuine and not empty. Okay, but he doesn't stop there. In verses 3 through 8, we have the proof of prophecy. The proof of prophecy. Look at verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What is it that he received? It was the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if you want to know what the gospel is, and if you ever want to know what you need to share with someone who is not saved, there it is in those two verses. That is the gospel summed up. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, and I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but it's where we get our word evangelist, and evangelism comes from this root word. It has its origins in the soap merchants of ancient times. They would walk into a village and they would advertise their wares by crying out, euangelion, euangelion. In other words, good news, good news. And what was it that they were selling? They were selling soap. They were selling soap. And to a culture that didn't have a Walgreens nearby where they could grab some Old Spice deodorant or Ban deodorant, that was good news. You know, it was good news. You can clean up these dirty people. The gospel was preached according to the scriptures, and it was good news. It's going to cleanse you from the filth of your sin. Now, notice there are three things that he emphasizes, right? Death, burial, and resurrection. And of those three things, he says, according to the scriptures. Now, what's he talking about? The scriptures. He's not talking about this letter he's writing. He's not talking about the gospels, because at this point, the gospels haven't even been written yet. He's not talking about the revelation of John. That hasn't even come about yet. The only scripture they had were the Old Testament, written hundreds and thousands of years prior. So we need to look back and see, did indeed hundreds and thousands of years ago, did they not prophesy and foretell that Jesus would die? And the answer, of course, is yes. Turn to Psalm 22. Verses 14 through 18. And for those of you who are looking for an apologetic to share with your friends about the validity of Scripture and the validity of Christ, I would write these down. Look at Psalm 22. We'll start at verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you're a student of the Bible, you see things that in those three verses that actually happened at the cross. They pierced his hands and feet. They divided his garments. They cast lots for them. And they stared at him. Psalm 22 was written about 300 to 400 years before crucifixion was even invented as a way of torture and capital punishment. That should make you think, huh? And then to have it see so graphically described what the Gospels tell you Christ went through, that should give some credence to it. And then turn to Isaiah 53, one of the other classic passages about the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 8. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion. That word rebellion means transgressions. It means sins. It means lawless deeds. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. There you have scriptures in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the death of Christ, that foretell the death of Christ. And then you have in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, verse 9, the fact of his burial. Remember, we said the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. New Living Testament translation. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Now, you Bible students know, all four gospels attest to the fact that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea teamed up to bury Christ. They were two very wealthy, politically connected men, highly respected in their communities. And though they were part of the body, the Sanhedrin, who was chasing Jesus down, they were believers, though secretly. They were secret agents for Christ in the Sanhedrin. And they asked, at least Joseph did, asked for the body of Jesus after it was obvious that he was dead. And they took him down off the cross and they buried him in his own tomb. And you have to be rich to be able to buy your own tomb. And they quickly embalmed him their way before they placed him in. And that takes a lot of money, a lot of cash to do something like that. If you've ever been involved in someone who has passed away and you've seen the cost related to their funeral and to their burial, you know it can get very expensive, and it was no different back in that day also. So again, we have the Old Testament hundreds of years before testifying to his burial. Well, why is it important to know that he was buried? It's an assurance that the resurrection is a reality and not a myth. Okay. I don't know if you ever heard of the swoon theory. Yeah, the swoon theory. I can't remember the name of the gentleman who came up with it, but Jesus never really died. They took him off the cross, and he was just like mostly dead, but not dead, right? Sort of like Princess Bride, you know. He's just sort of mostly dead. He's just not completely dead. And that he came back and revived inside of the tomb, and that somehow in this body that has lost all of the blood and lost all of the liquids and has been ripped to shreds, and he got up and he moved that rock that took four or five guys to push in front of the tomb, and then he somehow eluded the two guards that were there on pains of death if they found out that he was gone. That makes sense to me. How about you? That's the swoon theory. No, he was locked in that tomb. He was buried. And there's no way he's coming out unless he is resurrected from the dead. Then in verse 4, we have the fact that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. No, that's how specific that is. Turn to Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's a prophecy that he would be that he would rise again on the third day. Well, how does that? How do you know that that's a prophecy? Because in Acts 2, it's quoted as a prophecy. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2:25, it's Peter speaking. And he says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." Now you notice in your Bible that it's all caps, right? Which typically means that he is quoting from the Old Testament here, all right? "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." And here's verse 27, here it is. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can go look at it if you want to. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that on the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, if you go to Acts 13, you don't need to, but you'll see the same thing quoted again. Psalm 16 has to do with the Messiah. Okay? And then you have the fact that he rose on the third day. Well, where is that in the Old Testament? Well, Matthew 12, and you can turn to Matthew 12, look at verses 39 and 40. In Matthew 12, they were peppering Jesus with questions and looking for a miraculous sign that would verify his claims to being the Messiah. "What sign will you show us that we will believe you?" Matthew 12, 39, Jesus said, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Where do you find the story of Jonah, guys? Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, right? Okay, and you guys remember the story, right? He was told to go to Nineveh. He says, "I don't think so. I want to go to San Diego." And he got on a boat, and they threw him over in the boat, and big fish swallowed him up. Oh, you really believe that a big fish swallowed him up? I absolutely do. My God's a big God. He can do anything. Have you been seeing some of these pictures of these big sea creatures that they've been getting and some of the stuff? There was the shark that they got. There was a fender of a car inside this shark. So I'm sure that if you can, not talking about a fender guitar, I'm talking about the fender of a car, all right, inside this shark. So, yeah, God can make a fish and have the guy survive. So anyway, what after 3 days, what happened? That's right. The whale coughed him up on a beach, and there he was, walking around, just totally bleached white, freaking everybody out. Sure, they repented. If you saw that, I'd repent too. So he says, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All of this was foretold, okay? If I told you today, you know what, guys? Here's the number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Use those for your, I don't know how many numbers you need for the lottery, but use those numbers for the lottery, and you're going to win, okay? But you have to buy the ticket over here at the Circle K on the way out. And you go buy it, and you use my numbers, you think, wow, I won the lottery. That's pretty cool. Is Pastor a prophet? I don't know. Let's see. And you come back and you say, okay, you know what? This is what's going to happen this coming year. And you go to Vegas and make sure you lay down your bets, okay? But the Cardinals are going to get into the playoffs in a wild card, okay? And then they're going to play the Green Bay Packers in the first game, and they're going to beat them 17-14, okay? And then they're going to play the Ravens Atlanta Falcons in the next round of the playoffs, and they're going to beat them 13-10. And then in the Super Bowl, they're going to face those hated Patriots. Okay. Those Patriots. and it's going to go into overtime, and sudden death overtime. They're going to be pinned back on the five-yard line, and they're just trying to get 5 yards for a first down. Carson's going to be flushed out of the pocket. He's going to be rolling to his right, and he's going to throw a pass, and there, David's favorite receiver, Larry Fitzgerald, is going to make the catch, break three tackles, and sprint for the touchdown for the win, and they're going to win the Super Bowl. And if it happens just as I say it did, you're going, oh, you're a prophet. And you're going to tell your friends. And then pretty soon, I'm not going to get any rest because everybody's going to email me, Twitter me, Facebook me, knock on my door wanting answers to their future, right? But I'm not a prophet, guys. I really made all that stuff up, right? None of that is going to happen. But the point is, with 100% accuracy, the Old Testament predicted that Christ would come, that Christ would be born, that Christ would die, that Christ would be buried, and that Christ would rise from the dead hundreds of years before it occurred. At the very least, it's worthy of your consideration. It's worthy of you looking into it to see if these things are not true. Don't just take my word for it. All right, so Paul preached it, Corinthians believed and were being transformed by it, the scriptures predicted it, Jesus fulfilled it, and if that were not enough, we have verses 5 through 8, the proof of eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas is just another name for Peter. And then by the 12, the 12 are the apostles. That was sort of the nickname they gave to them, okay? They were the 12, even though at this time there was only 11 of them, all right? After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, and by some, but some have fallen asleep, not meaning that they sat through one of my sermons, but that they actually died. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of time. Now look at those list of eyewitnesses. We're talking about eyewitnesses. You know, Judge Judy, she doesn't suffer someone to tell them what someone else saw. You ever notice that if you ever watch the show? I almost watch it too much. I'm sorry. You can pray for me, okay? But she said, don't tell me what anybody else said. Don't tell me what they saw. You don't know. I want to know, were you there? Did you see this? She wants an eyewitness to verify what's being declared. So here we have quite a list of eyewitnesses. And the first group of eyewitnesses are some of Jesus' closest friends, versus Cephas. Now, if you remember the story back in Luke 24, when those two guys are walking to the road to Emmaus, some of you Bible students remember that. And then sort of Jesus just popped up alongside of them and began talking to them. And he was asking them, what's going on, guys? And they go like, where have you been? Man, you know what's going on here? Our Messiah, he was crucified and we're all bummed out, he said. And Jesus explained to them about the Christ starting in Genesis all the way through Micah. And man, what a Bible study that was. Okay, and after they realized that, wow, that was Jesus we were talking to. That was so radical. They were totally stoked and they came running up. And in Luke 24:34, they said, the Lord is risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon. Simon, another name for Peter. Simon, Peter, Cephas. How many of you have more than one name? Right? None of you? I had lots of names when I was a kid. Most of them I can't really tell you in front of everybody, all right? But Simon, okay? And then later, Jesus would meet Simon Peter personally again at the Sea of Galilee. So Simon, he had a personal talk with Jesus, probably to reassure him, reaffirm him, because he really blew it big time before Jesus was crucified. And Peter would give testimony to those appearances in Acts 2:32. Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He is testifying now openly, where before he was a chicken and would run away, but now he's just putting it out there for anybody. He says, you want to come and arrest me? Bring it on. You know, I don't care. I'll give my life for this, which is interesting, right? How many of you would give your life for something that you know is a lie? No, you would not do that. Okay, but yet these 11 and 12 with Paul did. They were willing, more than willing, to give up their jobs, their careers, even their families, and go to death for the cross. You'd think that at some point in time, if it was all fake, at least one of them would say, no, we just made this up. We just got in the back room at Starbucks, you know, and wrote this all down. You know, it's not true. Not one of them did. They all lost their lives for this. In verse 5, you have the 12, and again, that's the common term for the apostles. And in John 20, 24, why don't you turn there real quick, and we will look at that. In John 20, 24. This is after the resurrection, of course, and they are hiding in an upper room, and they have all the doors shut and the windows shut because they're afraid they're going to get arrested because their leader was arrested, and usually that's what happens after you arrest the leader, then you go after all of the followers. And the first time that this happened, Thomas was not with them, but now he is. Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, and I'm in verse 25, by the way, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the prints of nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in his midst and said, "Peace to you." So there you have the appearance of Jesus to the 12, including the doubter Thomas, okay? It's kind of interesting. When you look up at the makeup of these friends of Jesus, they're kind of the kind of people that you might put on a jury to try a case, at least most of them. You would have a successful businessman like Peter. You would have those who are politically connected and well-off like John and James. You would have an IRS agent. You probably wouldn't want to sit next to him, but, you know, you have an IRS agent, Matthew. You have even a terrorist, okay, Simon the Zealot. The Simon the Zealot were the terrorists of the day. They were the ones that were doing guerrilla warfare on the Romans. So he was part of that too. And then you have this confirmed agnostic named Thomas, who is amongst all of them. So you got this jury sitting there, and all of a sudden, he makes a personal appearance to them all. Okay, so we have that record. And next, we see he was seen by his friends. Now in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 6, we see that he's seen by his followers. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. 500 people at one time. That's a pretty good group of people, okay? And Paul brings this up when he's talking to Festus. There's going to come a time towards the end of the book of Acts, Paul, before he gets sent to Rome, that Paul is talking to Festus, and he's just totally stoked because he gets to witness to Festus, and he's telling him about all these things. And then he says in verse 26 of Acts 26, "For the king, whom before I also speak freely, knows these things." In other words, the things I'm telling you about, the resurrection of Christ and his appearance and stuff, well, you already know these things because I'm convinced that none of these things escaped his attention since this thing was not done in a corner. How could you not know? It was in all the papers. It was on Facebook. It was in Twitter. I mean, Trump Twittered about it. I mean, how could you not know that this was really happening? It was obvious. It was just common knowledge. A lot of people, my uncle was one of them, said they know what happened is that a bunch of guys got together and they wrote the Bible as if it was this one big book to create a religion from top to bottom. But that's not true, is it? It's absolutely not true because the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents in three different languages, okay, by 60-plus authors. It's a library. It's not a book. It is a library of books. And a lot of people would like to say, well, the only evidence of a crucifixion and resurrection is just in the Bible, as if that wasn't enough proof. It's just in the Bible itself. You don't find anybody else in history talking about it. Not so. That's not true. Let me give you a few names. How about Tacitus? How about Pliny the Younger? How about Josephus? How about the Babylonian Talmud? How about Lucian? All of those speak of Jesus, and some of them even speak of the resurrection of Christ. So you have extra biblical sources as well as you have eyewitness accounts. What more do you want? Well, I want more. We'll find then. He's been seen by his friends, he's been seen by his followers, and now he gets to be seen by his family. Look at verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. We know that Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And none of them believed in him, all right? Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? How difficult that must have been. All right, and if you read the writings of James, you find out that he was a stickler for the law, all right, until he got converted. So you can imagine the discussions that those two had around the dinner table. So it must not have been easy. And matter of fact, they thought that Jesus was out of his mind. In Mark 3:21, they went to get him from ministering because he was ministering night and day, healing and teaching and doing all kinds of things. And they said, man, if we don't get him out of there, he's gonna collapse. You know, you ever know somebody that just works too hard? They just keep working and working and working, and you just think they're going to hit a wall and it's going to be over. So they went to try to get him out, and it says that they thought he was out of his mind, okay? Usually people who believe in Jesus truly don't really think that Jesus is out of his mind. They think you're out of your mind, but he's not out of his mind. And then in John 7:5, it just flat out says, even his brothers did not believe them until when? Come on, guys, you're not asleep. The resurrection. That's right. Then that unbelief vanished. James became one of the church's leaders. He wrote the book of James, and then Jude wrote the letter or the book of Jude, right? They became believers. Read those things. That's awesome. So we have the proof of him being seen by his friends, seen by his followers, seen by his family, and then in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by his foe. The last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. This is Paul's testimony. I saw him. Remember the road to Damascus? Knocked off his donkey, right? And stared into a blinding light and heard the voice of the Lord call out to him, Paul, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul's response was, who are you, Lord? Or what do you want me to do? He says, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And then later on it tells us that he spent years in Arabia. And there is where he had all of these things revealed to him. And then as he came back and compared it with all of the other apostles, though he didn't need to do that, found out that it was totally in agreement with everything that they had seen and heard and learned from Jesus when they were with him. But he says that he was one born out of due time. It's because he was the arch enemy of the church. You remember before that Damascus road experience? He was persecuted in the church. He had orders from the chief priest that you go find any Christian you can find, and you take everything they have, you throw them in jail, and even if it means death, then you stone them. J.B. Phillips, in his commentary, said, Paul had been the most bitter, energetic, and determined foe of Christianity. He traveled far and wide, seeking to stamp out what he considered to be a pernicious cult. He was on a mission of persecution when he met the risen Lord. Now, that encounter that he had in Acts chapter 9 with Christ, he repeats that two more times in the book of Acts. And there have been many like Paul who have tried to invalidate Christianity by disproving the resurrection. Paul didn't believe in the resurrection before he got saved. We have honest men who have sought to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and just followed the facts to where they've led. And it's resulted in them coming to Christ. You've probably heard of a few of them, right? You've probably heard of Sir Lloyd Littleton, right? No, not him. How about the poet George West? Well, probably not, because they're back in the 1740s. But they joined together at Cambridge to decide to disprove the resurrection and disprove that Paul had converted from Judaism. And they spent a year studying, researching, doing everything they could, and they both were converted to Christ. They couldn't find the evidence. In the 1930s, there's a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. You ever heard of him? Right? The Chronicles of Narnia. He couldn't get over it. He finally converted to Christianity because they couldn't prove it wrong. In 1960, there was a guy by the name of Josh McDowell, right? Evidence that demands a verdict. And that was his college paper that he wrote to just prove Christianity, and that was his goal. That's what he set out to do. Couldn't do it. It led to his conversion. And then most recently, one of the more famous ones that we know of is Lee Strobel, a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist from the Chicago Tribune, who set out to disprove his wife's faith. It was to get back at her, you know. So there's some good things that do come out of husband and wife's conflicts, by the way. Okay? And he couldn't. He couldn't disprove it. He took the facts and came to the conclusion that they naturally led to. We should do that. Now, if you go back to verse 8 about his conversion, Paul refers to himself as one born out of due time. The word that he uses there is extroma. It means abortion. It means stillbirth. It means miscarriage. It's speaking of an untimely birth here. He may be saying that he did not have a 3-year gestation period like the other apostles, that he just sort of came on the scene suddenly. He had to bear this this moniker for the rest of his life. He was called an abortion of apostle mockingly by those who derided him. Now, this leads to his final proof of his faith. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Sort of like Popeye right there, right? I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. You see, he says that he is the least of the apostles. It is hard to imagine that Paul would feel inferior to anybody. He was a trained Jewish rabbi. He was a Hebrew scholar. He was a Greek scholar. He was a Roman citizen. He was a premier debater and apologist. He was a fearless ambassador for Christ. And he was the church's foremost missionary and theologian. So he's like second to none in the apostle department, it would seem. But yet, he honestly, heartfelt, disadvantaged, and unworthy. You see, the 12 had the advantage of knowing Jesus intimately while he lived on earth. They lived with him, they saw his miracles, they heard his teachings, and yeah, Peter denied him, and yeah, Thomas doubted, but Paul persecuted. He had blood on his hands. I'm sure that the faces of those that he had persecuted haunted him. The cries of the children that he had made fatherless must have lingered in his ears. You guys know the name John Newton, right? We sang a song that was sort of parodied or taken from one of his famous song, which was Amazing Grace. This is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Well, if you know the story about John Newton, that he was a slaver, that he had several ships that would go to Africa, collect the slaves, and then throughout the slave triangle, as it were, sell them and profit from them. And he did this for years and years and years. And we know that's horrible. But when he came to Christ, all of that changed. He gave it up. He fought against it. But he could never get the memory of those slaves out of his mind. How many of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace? Right? It tells the story of William Wilberforce in England. Well, here's a couple of quotes by John Newton. It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. I wish I could remember all their names, my 20,000 ghosts. They all had names, beautiful African names. But I do remember two things clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I know what I could have been had Christ not intervened in my life. I know the direction I was headed. I don't know if you feel the same way. but I agree. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul would say, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he doesn't stay in the past. He moves on. And that's important for you too, guys. You got to know, no matter how bad of a stinker you were back in the day, you got to move on. You can't live there. You can't stay there. You will be mediocre at best in your ministry, and you'll be ineffective at worst. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me, or his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Whatever I am now, it's because God poured out his special favor on me, and it's not without results. Paul, while the other apostles were back in Jerusalem debating doctrine and the status of the Gentiles, he was on the move, making converts and establishing churches. He would travel some 17 to 20 miles a day on foot. And through his 20 years of ministry, he would cover some 5,580 miles on foot and some 6,770 miles by sea to take the gospel to untold millions. I don't think any of us know, well, maybe parents of two-year-olds know what it is to travel 5,000 miles in a day. But to travel that over the course of a year and to face what he faced, he evangelized all the way from Antioch all the way to Rome. Now, when we were new in the faith, a lot of us looked at doing this kind of stuff was important. Going to Bible study, church attendance, our prayer, tithing, all those things were ways to get God to respond to us. But Paul had it right. He's doing the works because of what God has already done. He's not trying to get God to forgive him and respond to him. He's responding to the goodness of God. As we grow in the faith, you got to come to understand that works are the inevitable response to the goodness and grace of God. When you consider the fact that you are going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that God has given you his word, and that the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have no other choice but to serve him wholeheartedly. At least that's what we should do. Okay, good enough for one morning? I hope, I pray. Let's all stand, and worship team, come on up. And we will get ready to receive. We're about to partake of the body and the blood of Christ. These are emblems of it, symbolic of it. But there is profound meaning here. What we just declared today, the resurrection of Christ, are represented by the body and the blood of Christ, representing his death until he returns. For him to return, he had to come back to life. He had to be resurrected. And he does promise that he is returning. I wish it was today. But perhaps you're sitting here today and you're not a believer. So that would be hard for you if you were to come back today and you were to be lost. I'm going to give you the opportunity to receive Christ into your life. I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask him, to invite him to come in. Because something I said today must have struck an chord with you. Like John Newton, you would say, I am a great sinner and I need a great Savior. Now, just bear with me, guys. I know this may take a few minutes extra, but I think it's important. When we sin, it isn't the magnitude of sin that gets us in trouble. Do you understand? It's the magnitude or significance of the person we sin against. That's the issue. If my brother Dave somehow lost his mind and jumped my fence and had a knife in his pocket. And I quickly called the Chandler police, and they came and they arrested him. At least he would get told just to get out of there. At most, he would receive a fine of about $2,500 and get 6 months in prison. If Dave were to pull that same stunt at the White House, hopping the gate and rushing it with a knife in his hand, well, that happened, didn't it? That man got 17 years in prison. Same act, different punishment. Why? It's the magnitude of the person who the sin was against. I'm not the president of the United States. Crimes against him receive a much more serious punishment. When we look at the fact that we are sinners, it isn't whether you sin small or you sin big. It's whether you sinned at all. And your sin is against a most holy, most perfect, most pristine God. He created you. He's got a right to expect of you behavior. He's got a right to expect of you worship. He's got a right to expect you to live your life for him. And when you don't, there are consequences to that. Not consequences that make him angry so he's just going to slap you, but consequences that grieve his heart because you just won't turn. You just won't turn. No matter how much evidence he pours out to you that he is real, that he sent his son to die for you, that he rose again so that you could be free from that sin and forgiven of your sin, you just don't come. And today he may be struggling, wrestling with you in your own heart. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to offer an opportunity for you to come to Christ. And then after that, we will take communion. And I warn you that if you do not know him, do not come forward to take communion. You're just taking it to your own condemnation. And if you're sitting here with bitterness in your heart and unforgiveness in your heart towards anybody, don't be receiving communion because you need to get right. But if you can get right with God and you can take care of these things, then come forward. Father, I come to you now in the name of your Son, and I lift up anybody who is here this morning who has heard the gospel and needs to respond. I pray that now, even now, your Holy Spirit is tugging on their heart to respond. You said that if we would acknowledge you before men, that you would acknowledge us before the Father. So I'm going to ask you, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to acknowledge him before men by simply, in a moment, raising your hand so that I can see it as your testimony that you want Jesus Christ invited into your life. Now, if that speaks to you and that's where you're at, then I ask you, please slip up your hand so that I may see. And that I may pray for you. Don't be afraid and don't be ashamed. He's wanting to welcome you into his family, cleanse you of your sins, and break the bondage of sin in your life. Well, Father, you know all hearts, and you are the final judge, and you know the opportunity that you have given. I pray now, Father, for my brothers and my sisters in Christ, who I pray have been comforted and encouraged in their faith today, learning the facts, the infallible facts of the gospel, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again. We acknowledge the truth of that. And now, Father, we come to the table to celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come forward, please?